Well, last week we had taken a bit of a detour out of our continuing study in the book of James as we had looked a few weeks ago at chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, and James speaking on the use of the tongue. And we had noticed he had some very, very hard things to say about the use of our tongues. But then we turned last week and began to look at some of the positive uses of our tongues and had looked in Psalm 150. And it noticed that 12 times there it had exhorted us to praise the Lord. And so we had looked at the tongue for praise. This morning we want to look at another use of our tongues, not of praise this time, but of prayer. And to look at our using our tongues in prayer to God. And so this morning we've turned again to the Old Testament. We want to look a little bit at 2 Chronicles in chapter 20. We will not be able to go through this chapter fully by any means, so if you'll notice we won't cover the entire thing or we'd be here all morning. But we want to look at this Old Testament passage for instruction on prayer. And I think the New Testament writers, particularly in a number of places, direct us to think about the Old Testament and its use to instruct us. And for instance, Paul, in speaking to the Romans in chapter 15 and verse 4, said this, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And so this morning, as we look at 2 Chronicles 20 and the use of our tongues for prayer, I hope that we will be instructed and that we will be encouraged and that we will have hope as we turn to this passage this morning. Now, I don't have time to go into great detail about the background. Bill has let us in on a few of the things that are going on as far as background and context, but I want us to think this morning a little bit about the context because it will be helpful to us. Because God didn't give us the Bible or His Word in a bunch of quotes and bumper sticker type things, but He actually oftentimes teaches us through the recording of how God worked in space and time history with people and nations. And so we can learn as individuals and we can learn as a nation how God has worked in the past, and He has embedded this in the history in which He had worked. And so in 2 Chronicles in chapter 20, it's set in approximately 870 BC, where Ahab was reigning in the northern kingdom of Israel and Jehoshaphat was reigning in the southern kingdom of Judah. If we would turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 14, and you don't need to necessarily do that, we would find that Jehoshaphat's father, Asa, had at one time faced an impending national disaster. As Zerah the Ethiopian and 1 million troops were coming against Judah. And his response to this threat is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and verse 11, where it says, "And Asa cried to the Lord his God, 'O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you.'" And if you read on further, you would find that as Asa and the nation had set their hearts to seek the Lord in prayer, that God had brought about a great and marvelous deliverance for his people. However, we would find as we read on in Asa's reign, there was another time when the northern kingdom of Israel was actually waging war against Judah. And instead of calling out to the Lord and seeking the Lord in prayer, Asa had taken silver and gold from the treasury and the temple of the house of the Lord and had sought the king of Syria and paid him to help them and to come to their aid. In 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7, we see God's response to what he had done. It says at that time, 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7, "At the time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars.'" And we see here then, following Asa's death, as his son Jehoshaphat reigned in his place, truly, the nation and Judah continued to experience war. For in chapter 20, Jehoshaphat is faced with an impending national disaster as three Confederate armies are coming against him from Edom. We read in verses 1 and 2, as Bill had read earlier, "After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, 'A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, En Gedi.'" Against this great multitude, even Jehoshaphat's large and powerful army, which is described at the end of chapter 17, humanly speaking, would be powerless against this great horde that was coming against him, as it says in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 12. And so we find that Jehoshaphat is in way over his head. He, not unlike his father and the nation, needed help from beyond themselves. And the question is, how would he respond? But before we look at his response, I want to think a little bit about our present day and what is facing us as a nation. For I believe that we today are in over our heads when it comes to what is going on in our country and in our nation. We are in a battle where we do not have the ability in ourselves, the resources, the strength, or the power to overcome and to deal with what is before us. I believe that anyone who has the Spirit of God in them and eyes to see will recognize that we as a nation are not faced with an impending national disaster, but a present one. In our day, we are facing a national disaster of the greatest proportions. A great horde, a great army has come against our land. Not a physical army, but an ideological and a spiritual one. It's not a physical war that threatens our present physical lives, but a war for the soul and mind and heart of our nation. This battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It is a battle where, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. You see, we as a country have turned away from God. We have shaken our fists at God. In a country that was once named as someone had studied Psalm 72 and saw that God was to have supreme dominion from sea to sea, and they named it the Dominion of Canada. Now we have sought to take God off his throne, to take the country away from him, to erase his memory from our national culture. We've removed him from our schools, we've removed him from our politics and our national debate, and we have embraced humanism and evolutionism and scientism and secularism and the like. We have rebelled against God and his word in every area of our national life. The trouble is that most Canadians know so little of our national history that we do not understand the seriousness of the disaster that has befallen our country. I believe that if we were to strike from the history of Canada all reference to the Bible, to the church, and our Christian forefathers, we render it unrecognizable. And that's exactly what has been done in every history classroom throughout our nation. People are taught a history that is not really a history. The history of how God had worked in our nation and our forefathers and our churches and our country has sought to be erased from the history books, but we must remember from where we have come so that we can see the depths to which we have fallen. John Cabot on the east coast of Canada, whose Christian influence was behind the motto that appears on Newfoundland's coat of arms, which in Latin, don't mind my Latin, "Carite prime regnum Dei." Or in English, something very familiar, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." It's still on the coat of arms today. On the north, in the west coast of Canada, in 1888, a legislative assembly of the BC government got together to debate a private member's bill to discuss a better observance of the Lord's Day in British Columbia. In answering a member who claimed that the law was outmoded, John Robson of Robson Street fame, former cabinet minister, church elder, and premier of British Columbia, stated this: "The all-wise creator has so constituted man and beast that they require one day in seven as a day of rest, and has instituted and enforced the Sabbath in their interest for their good." Think of someone bringing up an argument like that in the BC legislature today. He would be laughed out of the building. They would demand his resignation. This was a former premier of British Columbia. Not only was this on the East Coast in Newfoundland, the West Coast in British Columbia, but across our country, as someone who we should be familiar with, David Thompson of Thompson River fame, the great explorer of the country of Canada, who mapped out more than 1.5 million square kilometers of wilderness, said, and I quote, "I endured the hardship as an explorer so that these physical, impenetrable barriers may be traversed and the gospel may be spread." Contrast that with what we see in our day. An article in the 2010 July edition of the National Post captures the change in our Canadian landscape well. It says this: "When a judge last month ruled that a Catholic high school in Montreal could choose its own religious curriculum, in defiance of an order by the Quebec government, he wrote that the Charter of Rights and Freedoms specifically referred to the supremacy of God in its preamble. Now, in the ruling's aftermath, some are wondering whether that language is out of place in a society that has grown increasingly secular." And they have moved, and many have tried to get this idea of the supremacy of God removed from our Charter of Rights. We want to remove God from our schools, from God, from our national debate. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Our country then is not facing an imminent threat from the Moabites and the Ammonites, but our country has declared war with Almighty God, and this is a war that we will not win. The prophet Isaiah's pronouncement in his day is applicable in ours from Isaiah 5:20. He said, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who put darkness for light and for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." When people declare war against God, it will not turn out well. Just ask Sodom and Gomorrah. Ask the nation of Egypt when Pharaoh, who said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" How did it turn out for him? Or how did it turn out for the nation of Israel when they rebelled against him and in 722 the Assyrians came and took them captive? Or for the nation of Judah who were taken into captivity in 586 BC for that same rebellion against God? Or how in 70 AD God used the Romans to wipe Jerusalem off the map in judgment? Surely we then should think soberly and carefully about the war that we have declared on God as a nation. What are we to do? How are we to respond in light of the situation that we find ourselves in? Well, I think Jehoshaphat's response is instructive to us today. How did he respond? Well, first of all, I want to see how he didn't respond. He didn't use his tongue to go and complain to everyone around him of the difficult situation that he had been placed in. He didn't spend his time whining and complaining amongst one another about how bad the situation had gotten. Where is God in all of this? How come he's not working on our behalf? Oftentimes we use our tongue for too many times to whine and complain to one another, our fellow men, about the great problems that face us. This is not the answer that is needed. Also, he didn't use his tongue to call upon the Syrians or another army to help him, like his father did. Sometimes we in the church, when we are faced with these kind of things, act as if the statement, "God helps those who help themselves," is a biblical axiom. Or we fall prey to the tendency to seek to use worldly means to accomplish the purposes of God. The church is emptying out, so let's bring the world into the church so that the worldly people can come to the church. But this is not what is needed in our country today. Someone once and rightly said, "If the cause is God's, the forces we employ and the mode of our warfare must also be His." Again, if the cause is God's, the forces we employ and the mode of our warfare must also be His. And so Jehoshaphat didn't use his tongue to complain. He didn't use his tongue to get worldly means to help him. How did he respond? Well, he responded very humanly at first, and I'm glad for this. Notice what it says at the beginning of verse 3. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid. Jehoshaphat was no Superman. He was a godly king, but he was a human being. And in the natural, Jehoshaphat, if he was an atheist, had every reason to be afraid. If there was no God, he was going and his nation was going to get crushed. He was entirely overpowered, outnumbered, and outgunned. Yet while he was afraid, we notice he didn't let fear paralyze him and cloud his judgment. But in a great act of leadership, Jehoshaphat shows himself to be the epitome of one who, like the psalmist in Psalm 20, verse 7, says, "Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." What he does. It says in verses 3 and 4, "Then Jehoshaphat was afraid," but it doesn't end there, thank God. "He set his face to seek the Lord. He proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, and Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord." Now here we have one of the largest prayer meetings in the Old Testament. Things are bad. The nation is going to be destroyed by an army. What do? They don't eat, they fast, and they call a prayer meeting. To seek help from the Lord. In troubles and in trials, God's people must also and always look first to the Lord and seek his face. Do we not find in history and in our own lives that when the storm clouds gather, that often when the winds pick up and the seas get rough, we begin to fear, it is then finally that we fall on our face before God. It always seems like when things are good, we take God for granted. It's writ large over the Old Testament and writ large over history. That when God blesses nations and peoples, and as they begin to enjoy the blessings that he has given them, they turn and they forget God. But it is when things get rough, when things get bad, when the waves are coming against the boat, that then it seems that people and countries and nations begin to turn to the Lord. Like Jehoshaphat, you and I, our country, our church, family, seem entirely outgunned. And as the waves continue to beat against us, and this mighty onslaught against the Christian faith continues seemingly unabated, it seems to me that unless the church will fall on her knees, our nation will be brought to its knees. No one else is going to seek help from where help must come from, except for you and I. The rest of our nation wants to forget God and turn away from him. We are the ones who can help. We are the ones who can fall on our knees before God, declaring our helplessness that he might come and he might work. It is time that we took seriously the words of the Apostle Paul, who said in Philippians 4:4, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your requests to God." We have two choices before us. We can become increasingly fearful, or we can become increasingly prayerful. This is what is needed today, and Jehoshaphat's prayer is a great example for us in our day. Notice in verse 5 the context in which he prayed. It says, "Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court." We see that Jehoshaphat's prayer was a public prayer. He didn't just do it in a closet somewhere. It was out there in public. It was a corporate prayer that people joined together to pray. And surely in our day, we need private prayer, but we also need for people to come together corporately to pray and seek Almighty God together. We do it on Sunday, we do it here on Monday, and we need to do it many other days if we are going to see God work in our nation. Notice also that the content of his prayer begins with God. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6. He says, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." Like Jesus, who began his model prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," so Jehoshaphat models for us how we are to pray. We are to remember that God is in heaven, that God is sovereign over the nations, that God has almighty power, that God spoke the universe into existence. Truly, he can do whatever he pleases with that universe that he has made. Prayer is not to start with us and our problems, but with God and his power. Our problems, however great they may be in relation to us and our weakness, are small and as nothing when seen in light of God and his power. We need to constantly remember this. We come across problems all the time and we get so bogged down in our problems that we forget the God who is almighty and sovereign over everything. Compared to God and his sovereign power, Isaiah 40 verse 15 says the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. In Daniel 2:21, he changes times and seasons more easily than we change our clothes. He removes kings and set up kings as effortlessly as we do a chess piece. This is our God. And this is the foundation upon which all our prayer must be built. It is the unchanging character of our great and awesome God that is the foundation for our praise and the foundation for our prayer. This is the foundation on which the prophets and the apostles built their praying. Daniel, for instance, in Daniel 9, a low time in the history of the nation as they were in exile, comes before God in Daniel 9, verses 3 and 4, and it says this: "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. O God, our great and awesome God, truly nothing is too difficult for you." Or Peter in Acts chapter 4, as they were being threatened by the authorities for preaching the gospel, they gathered together in corporate prayer in Acts chapter 4, and their prayer begins, "O sovereign Lord." And here is where we must begin, because if we don't see God rightly, our problems will seem too big. But when we see the greatness and the grandeur of God, we recognize that there is nothing too difficult for him to accomplish. Corrie ten Boom said it this way. I've quoted it before. I think it's worth repeating. "Look around and get distressed. Look within and get depressed. But look to him and you will find rest." Truly, we look around and we can get distressed about what is happening in our nation. We look within and we go, how are we to do anything about this? But we look to him, and is there we rest on that foundation as we come to him in prayer. How easily it is to get distressed and depressed as we see the storm clouds that cover our nation. And as we see those storm clouds, it's easy to forget the Son of Righteousness that rises with healing in his wings. When our little boat is being tossed to and fro on this great squall from Atlantic to Pacific, how often we forget that the same Jesus who was in the boat with the disciples when the great squall came up can just as easily speak now and calm the storm as he did in that day. Let us remember to use our tongues as we begin to pray, to rehearse and remind ourselves of the greatness of God as Jehoshaphat did. Secondly, notice he also rehearses God's acts. He remembers his attributes and he remembers his acts in past history. Just like in Psalm 50, where the praise of God was to be based on God's deeds and his attributes, so here is the foundation of our prayer. In verse 7 it says, "Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend?" He remembers how God in the past had taken this weak nation of Israel that had no business going into the land at all. They had no reason to think that they would succeed in conquering this land except that God had said that he would be with them and go before them. And they remembered how God had given them great victories, how he had knocked down the walls of Jericho as the people had walked around and blown trumpets, and how God had done mighty things, and they remembered these mighty acts of God. And truly, it behooves us as we pray to think about the mighty acts of God throughout biblical and world history and remember what he has done, that it might fuel our confidence in prayer. He also is reminded of God's promises. In verse 7, he says, "Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" He says, "God, you had made a covenant with Abraham. You had made a promise. Surely you must keep your promise." And if we are going to have encouragement and hope and instruction from these scriptures, we must remember what God has done in the past, and we must remember the promises of God. It would behoove us to study and meditate both on biblical and world history, to think about God's work in Nineveh, that great pagan nation who had nothing to do with God, and Jonah comes and preaches for a few days, and the nation turns and repents. Surely that can happen in our nation today, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Think of God's work and the growth of Christianity in the first century in the Roman Empire. It was every bit as bad or worse than it is today, and yet God used the people and used his word and his gospel to bring about a reformation there. We think about God's work in Europe at the time of the Reformation. One of the great themes of the Reformation was after darkness, light. Because it was so dark in Europe, in the Western world at the time, and God shone his light there and began to bring about change and reformation. Surely remembering God's great acts in history should give us confidence today. Jesus Christ has promised to build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And so it would behoove us to remember God's attributes, his acts, and his promises as we come to him and use our tongues to pray on behalf of our nation. Now we're going to move along a little bit. I want to turn to verse 12 for a moment and to think about the petitions and the admissions that we have here from Jehoshaphat. This verse is particularly instructive, I think, for us in our day. It says, "O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." What kind of leader is that? "I don't know what to do. We don't know what to do." He doesn't say, "Oh God, we've got some power. We've got most power, but we need you to kind of give us a little bit extra here just to make sure that things go well." No, "We are powerless against this great horde. We don't know what to do." There's no self-help, pump you up, name it, claim it kind of stuff here with Jehoshaphat, no. Or whatever your mind can conceive and believe you can achieve, Napoleon Hill type nonsense, power of positive thinking, no. No, not that at all. The problem is most men and most of us, and myself included, find it hard to admit that we are powerless. We don't know what to do and need help. Many of us can't even ask for directions or help in fixing a toilet around the house. Never mind admit that we are powerless and don't know what to do at all. But the question in light of our current situation is not whether or not we need help, but rather when we will realize that the help that we need, that we are powerless against these things, and who we will go to for help and how we will come before him. He says, "But our eyes are fixed on you, not on ourselves. We've got nothing, you've got everything." This is not a time for pride, this is a time for great national humility. Not a time for bravado. But when we come to the end of our own resources and see our own weakness and see the great, mighty power of God and come to God, we will find in him all the resources that we need. Paul says, "Our strength is made perfect in weakness." The Bible says that God opposes the proud, but thank goodness it doesn't end there. It says he gives grace to the humble. It is this spirit of dependence and humility before the Lord, which is so little known, it seems, among God's people today. The worldly church growth gurus and the seeker-sensitive guidelines will do nothing to push back the forces of evil in our country. The hosts of hell conspiring against us will not be dealt with in this way. All of these methods on that great day will be seen to be wood, hay, and stubble as nothing in light of what is needed. They are merely rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. It is like coming against the U.S. Navy with a super soaker and thinking you're going to accomplish something. Man's methods are destined to fail. What we need is humble, desperate, God-centered, God-trusting prayer. Charles Spurgeon, in recounting the life of Martin Luther, said this: "Luther's strength lay in the way in which he laid the burden of the Reformation upon the Lord continually in prayer. He pleaded, 'Lord, this is thy cause and not mine. Therefore, do thine own work. For if this gospel does not prosper, it will not be Luther alone who will be the loser, but thine own name will be dishonored.'" We need more Luthers today who recognize the greatness of the cause and that God's name has been maligned in the country which is rightly his. His name is on this country. It is the dominion of God and the dominion of Canada. It's his. He made it. He made the people of this country for his own glory. And when we do not lift up his name in praise and honor him in our government, God's name is being run through the mud. It is his cause, and it is to him we must go. Louis Riel, the enigmatic founder of Manitoba, may have been reflecting on the words of our text when he penned these words in his diary: "Fasting and prayer are the two keys to success in time and in eternity. Nothing can resist fasting when it is done in humility, sincerity, and devotion. 3 or 4 days of fasting can accomplish more than an army on the fields of battle." And surely we need people today that believe that, 3 or 4 days of prayer and fasting would be well worth the time spent. Where are those today who will pray and fast for this fallen nation of Canada? Maybe God in his grace would answer like he did in the Atlantic provinces in the 1700s, where one minister who preached in St. John's, New Brunswick at that time, said of the city, "One can hardly go through the streets of this city without hearing the voice of praise or seeing the young men assembling together for prayer." That happened in our country, in New Brunswick. Couldn't go through the streets without hearing the praise of Almighty God and seeing young men assembled, not for play, not for PlayStation, but for prayer. Maybe God would answer us like he did in the days of Jehoshaphat, where it says in verses 15 to 17, as the prophet came to the people and said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." And as they say, the rest was history. You can reread the rest of the account at home. I summarize it this way. You will find that all the people did was that they prayed, they praised, and then they carried home the plunder. As we conclude this morning, thinking about using our voices and our tongues for prayer, I want to reflect on a passage in Revelation 5 that we looked at last week in regard to praise, where we looked at some of the instruments of praise, and it spoke of the 24 elders who held these harps in their hand. But next to the harps of praise, what do we find there in the other hand of these 24 elders? We find that they fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and what else? But golden bowls full of incense, which it says are the prayers of the saints. Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. This incense, a picture of this fragrant aroma, a pleasing aroma that comes up before God. Surely the prayers of his saints have not lost their savor before him. God did not accept the prayers of the saints of old and say that these were incense before me, but your prayers are a stench. No, they are still the golden bowls full of incense, and the prayers of the saints still need to fill them today. And as they come up before Almighty God, He finds them pleasing and is pleased to answer on their behalf. Will we leave those bowls less than full of the prayers of the saints of Christ Community Church? Will we be so self-absorbed that we will not take the time to use our tongues to pray on behalf of our nation? And to lift up our voices that God might come and work on our behalf, to seek His face. There are words of a mostly unknown and unsung verse, the final verse of our national anthem. They were penned so long ago by judge and author Robert Stanley Weir, and they are as true today and as needed today as the day that he wrote them. And with this I close. He says, "Ruler supreme, who hearest humble prayer. Hold our dominion in thy loving care. Help us to find, O God, in thee a lasting rich reward, as waiting for the better day we ever stand on guard." The question is, God is still supreme. He still hearest humble prayer. Will we stand on guard? Or we leave the post unmanned that the rest and generations that follow us will continue to plunge into ruin? Or will we come before Almighty God with the sweet incense of our prayers and look forward to His answer as He did in the days of Jehoshaphat? This is the question that is before us. May we take our tongues and, oh God, help us to use them not to complain and not to use worldly means, but to come before Your throne and bring these prayers before You. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great and awesome God, full of might and power, One who throughout history has worked on behalf of a weak and powerless people, a people who didn't know what to do, but their eyes were fixed on You. Oh God, our eyes are fixed on so many other things, so much of our week. We pray that You would turn our hearts to You, that You would give us eyes to see the devastation that is happening in our nation, that You would give us hearts that burn to see Your glory throughout our country once again reign supreme, that You would bring us to our knees, and that we truly would use our voices to gather together to pray to You, that You might work, that You might come, that You might help us, that Your name might be glorified. Help us, O God, for we are weak. We are distracted. We truly do not know what to do, but come by Your Holy Spirit and revive our hearts that we might pray, that we might stand on guard, that we might once again see our nation turn back to You. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.